Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, be honest. Have you ever thought, with all due respect, Lord, you say some crazy stuff? What in the world? I mean, you say things like, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If you want to come to me, you've got to hate your father and your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children. If you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. Even his call to take up the cross, that's something especially for us Christians, us church people, we've gotten so used to hearing and seeing crosses that doesn't hit us anymore, how absolutely horrific that was to say. If you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to pick up a gun and put it to your head. You've got to take up your lethal injection and press that needle to your arm. To throw the rope, the hangman's rope, over the limb and put it around your neck if you want to be my disciple. But I think, at least for me, the words that we're considering today rank at the very top of these shocking, these strange, these even outlandish words of Jesus. You have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. And if you don't, you cannot have life. There it is. Anybody know where that's found right off the top? Want to shout it out? John 6. Let's turn to John. Is it there already? Let's turn to it. John chapter 6. When everybody knows the answer, I figure it must be on the screen. All right. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a big chapter. It's 71 verses. And we're going to do an in-depth exposition in one day. So there's a lot in this chapter, and I'm really not intending to try to cover everything. I had to fight all week long. I'm going along intending to preach this sermon, but other sermons kept fighting to be preached, and I had to fight against them, and so we're going to try to do that. We're going to try to resist all the other sermons and focus on this climactic word, really, in this context. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Just note two things right here. Notice that it says you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Easy to read by that, but the Son of Man in Jesus' time and in the scriptures is a messianic title. So he's effectively saying to them, you have to eat the flesh of the Messiah. You have to drink Messiah's blood. That's got to be kind of a bewildering thing right off the bat. But notice also that he is referring to why we must do this. You must do this in order to have life. And I just want you to see, he's not saying you must do this to improve your life. You must do this to be a better believer. You must do this to have life at all. This is absolutely required. This is absolutely necessary that we do this if we want to have the life that Jesus gives. Well, what is the point? What is his point in these shocking and scandalous words? What's he doing here? What could he possibly mean? The short answer is that he is confronting us. He is challenging us. He is really hitting us right between the eyes with how we must respond to him. What we must do. What our response to Jesus must be. And that is what we want to work through this morning, to come to an understanding. What is he saying? If this must be our response, then what is the response that Jesus requires? The heart and soul of this chapter, I should put it this way, a way of getting right at the heart of this message is found in verses 26 and 27. So just glance down there. We'll come back in a moment. Just glance down there. And let's read those at the outset. 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It wasn't even the miracles that drew you. What's drawing you is the fact that I have met this basic, essential need of your life. Number or verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Messiah, will give you. You do need a food to fill your stomach, but you need a food that does more than simply fill your stomach. And indeed, I am that food, and you must consume me. All right, now at the outset, let's get the big picture. It is a long chapter, and like I said, a lot of detail. I'm not going to read every verse. We're not going to try to comment or address everything that's raised in this chapter. But I do want us to get the big picture as we start, so that as we work through this particular facet of John 6, we have the big, overall grasp of what's happening here. One very important thing to note is that this whole chapter goes together. It's all one thing as John is presenting it to us. It's really a series of events, and they occur over at least 3 days, perhaps as much as five or six days. And yet, as John is laying it out for us, it's all one extended conversation. And this extended conversation is Jesus confronting people with what they must do, how they must respond. We're going to see how people are responding, and then they're going to be challenged with how they must respond. So, setting the scene, John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is taking place in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly how long of a gap there was between 5 and 6. We can take some sort of educated general guesses. But John doesn't say anything about the time, and it's not germane to his point how long a time it was. Just want to take a moment to use a map to show you what's going on here. It's interesting and significant to get the geography. It says that they went to the other side of the lake. And if you're looking at that from a Jewish perspective, that means they're crossing over to the east side. Most of the Jewish population is on the west and north side of the lake. But this is moving over to the east side, where it's a little more empty and a little more room for privacy and relaxation. And that is part of the reason we learn from the other Gospels why Jesus went over there with his disciples. But let me just point out from the map, Sea of Galilee is up here. So chapter 5, Jerusalem is here. We've moved all the way back up to Galilee. And we're talking about, boy, that kind of faded out and got a little foggy or fuzzy. But if you look at this side of the lake here, somewhere between these two dots, these two towns, is probably where this event took place. If you notice this city, Capernaum, that's where they're going to eventually cross back to. And that's where the conversation continues. So just noting this, they've gone over to the east side of the lake where it is going to be, they were hoping for a little more privacy. Tracing the events of the chapter now, walking through the chapter, it starts out with the feeding of the 5,000. And so it's very easy for us just kind of see separate things and not catch that they all go together. That's what we're trying to see right now. All of this goes together. So he feeds the 5,000, and then we read about the event of him walking on the water. And what's involved there is the disciples have left. After he feeds the 5,000, the disciples get in the single boat that's available, and they sail back to Capernaum. It turns out they encounter a storm during the night, and they're having rough going, but Jesus comes along walking on the water, and eventually joins them, and then they arrive on the other side of the lake. So we have the feeding of the 5,000, walking the water. Then the crowds will come around the lake. They'll find Jesus and the disciples again in Capernaum. And then we have the bread of life discourse, moving from physical bread to spiritual bread, from the bread that sustains physical life to the bread that gives eternal life. And that's the connection. The miracle is used to arrest the people's attention to their need for the bread that gives eternal life. Well, then what happens is he encounters opponents. Opponents, John calls them the Jews, we'll see in a moment. And he encounters these opponents. They're not interested. The crowd is interested, but the opponents are not interested. They just are opposed and begin to dispute and to argue and to differ and fight against Jesus and his message. As a result of all of this, as we come to the end of the chapter, we're told that many of his disciples were scandalized by this whole thing, and they leave. And he turns to the 12 finally, and they remain faithful. So note that in the context of this entire series of events, you've got four groups. You have, first of all, the crowd, numbers 5,000, according to the text. You could find it in verse 2. Large crowd was following him. Verse 10, Jesus tells the people, have the people sit down, and it tells us there are about 5,000 men. Matthew adds to that, beside the women and children. And so, best guess is there could have been minimum 10,000, maybe as many as 20 or 25,000 people in this crowd. It's a huge, immense crowd of people. That's the crowd. A second group is mentioned, that's the disciples in verse 3, but we're going to hold them in our list of groups to the end because the disciples end up splitting. Many walk away from Jesus at this point. The 12 remain faithful. So the second group in our list of groupings here then is what John calls the Jews. They are his opponents. John uses this term, the Jews. They're all Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. But he calls these folks the Jews. The Jews in the Gospel of John were those who were opposed to Jesus. And very often, especially when we're talking about the South in Jerusalem, in the center of things, the geographical and the political and the social and the religious center of the life of Israel in Jerusalem, very often we're talking about the leadership. So it's very possible, even though we're in Galilee here, we're talking about the leaders of the synagogue, the Jews who opposed Jesus. The third group we just noted were the many disciples who left. They were the defectors. And the fourth group are the believers. You've got the crowds, you've got the opponents, you've got the defectors, and you've got the believers. Now, we want to walk through and look at each one of these groups and how they respond. And the purpose and the point of this morning is to really ultimately to ask ourselves, to which group do I belong? How am I responding to Jesus? And all of this will lead to this great and difficult and perplexing and outlandish and strange statement of Jesus, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, as he confronts us with the required response. All right, the first group is the crowd. The response of the crowd is temporary excitement. They're excited. Now think about that. Jesus is performing miracles. They're seeing that, and they are crowding around him. They're chasing after him. They're mobbing to him in thousands, by the thousands. One of the things to think about, and we'll try to talk about that and think about that as we work through thinking about the crowd here, is implications of this for ministry, for us, in terms of how we think about ministry. I mean, what church would not be delighted to have thousands of people thronging in? That's something to think about and consider as you look at how Jesus addresses these thousands of people. But the issue with them is that their excitement, though it is real on some levels, is temporary. Their interest in Jesus is superficial and inadequate in the end. It is a failure to grasp who Jesus is. People get interested in Jesus or interested in Christianity for all sorts of reasons. That is, they'll come around a Christian setting or a Christian church for all sorts of reasons. And it may be that that Christian setting is making offers. Offers maybe that Jesus will fix your marriage. Jesus will heal your addiction. Jesus will deliver you from some kind of issue in your life. And people are going to say, maybe on some casual or temporary basis, well, let me check this out. Let me see if this really works. And Jesus will confront that level of interest. Jesus has a heart of compassion. We're going to see this here. He is responding to these crowds out of compassion. And yet he still is going to challenge them, and he's going to challenge them very directly. And he's not going to mince words. because people must understand what it is, what is required to have eternal life, what is required to follow Jesus. Verse 2 says, and a large crowd was following him. And that's talking about an ongoing thing. All of the action words or verbs in verse 2 are ongoing because they were seeing the signs that he was doing. They're observing over a period of time Jesus healing, and they're drawn to this, and they want to find him. Perhaps they're sick, or perhaps they're in need of healing, or perhaps they're just excited and curious, is this Messiah? Or they're just, something amazing is going on here, let's go see what it is. Whatever level is drawing these people together, many motives, certainly many motives, but they're being drawn by the excitement of what they're seeing and what's going on. Notice in verse 2 that they're called signs. The purpose of a sign is to point to something. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to point to the fact that the kingdom of God is here now. The reign of God is breaking in. God is claiming turf or territory for himself. In the kingdom of God, sickness has no place. So when someone is healed, the kingdom of God has come. When someone is delivered from a demon, no longer under the power and dominion of Satan, now under the power and dominion of God. God has come and his reign has come, but it also points to the one who is doing them and who he is. He is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the one for whom they're waiting. And so these people are not necessarily bad in their motivation to come and check this out. Their needs were real. And Jesus did these signs in order to point to himself and to the kingdom of God, so that people might believe. And John wrote them down. Remember, at the end of the book, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you might believe. So the miracles are for the purpose of pointing people to Christ and challenging them to believe. But we have to ask the question, do miracles always produce faith? Do they guarantee faith? And the answer of this chapter, along with many, many instances throughout the New Testament, is absolutely not. Miracles do not guarantee faith. And people can be drawn to the miraculous without being drawn to the reality. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus, we don't see this here in John. In John, it's a feeding miracle, but in Matthew, we're also told that he was healing. The crowds come and he's healing. And look what it says in Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. That compassion is not specifically, explicitly mentioned in John, but you see it when Jesus says, hey, let's feed these people. Let's take care of these people. A key to what separates temporary excitement, superficial and inadequate interest in Jesus from real faith, real knowing and real believing. A key to what separates these is the motivations of the heart. Are we coming to Jesus because of who he is or because of something we think maybe he can do for us? These people are coming because they're seeing miracles. They're real. But are they coming to Jesus because of who he is? Because they're seeking the truth and the life that he brings. The danger of temporary excitement is that I want Jesus to fill my stomach without changing my heart. I don't really want to deal with that level. When it goes there, I start to pull away. And that's what we're seeing. Three out of the four crowds pull away, or groups. Three out of the four. And Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't try to explain, try to take anything back, try to say, wait a minute, I think you misunderstood. Because the issue is reality, not just having some felt need met. Does Jesus care about felt needs? Of course he does. He fed them. He healed them. Not saying there's something bad intrinsically about addressing our felt needs. I'm simply saying that we can have a felt need addressed and fall short of having the ultimate and eternal need addressed. And that is what we see in this crowd. Some people might say, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. And check your heart on where your heart is really at. Are you needing the miracle because you're needing some kind of proof or because you're wanting some kind of healing or deliverance or blessing? Or because you're really understanding who Jesus is? Remember Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus dies. This is not the Lazarus we think of, brother of Mary and Martha. This is a Lazarus. And then he goes into what's called Abraham's bosom, a rabbinic phrase for the presence of God, heaven. It's not some other department or compartment that people are waiting in, as is often taught, until the resurrection. But you remember what he's there. The rich man then is burning in torment, and he looks up to Abraham and says, just a drop of water, you know, on my tongue. And as the conversation goes on, he says, well, send Lazarus back from the dead to my family. I don't want my family to end up where I am. You remember what Jesus says in that story, what Abraham himself says then to the rich man? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It can be a carnal desire, a selfish desire to want miracles. Well, looking at the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 3, starting there, just a few notes here. Verse 7, Jesus turns to Philip. Well, actually, it's before verse 7, it's verse 5. And Jesus said to Philip, Philip is from this neck of the woods. On that map, if you remember, there's a town north of where this likely took place called Bethsaida. And that is where Philip is from. And so he knows the area. It's natural to ask him, hey, it's kind of like saying, hey, where can we get some food? And the basic answer is, you know, we've got this little lunch here. this little boy's sack lunch. But we would need 8 months, even if we had 8 months' salary, 200 denarii, even if we had 8 months' salary, we couldn't even give everybody a single bite. Well, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And he feeds them, and they, as you probably know, many of you, when they gather it all up, they start out with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they end up with 12 baskets left over. The abundance of provision, and to make clear the dramatic and full nature of this miracle. I want you to see something here. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, this is clear. This is public. This is everybody sees and realizes what has just taken place. It's different than the water being turned into wine. In that account, Mary knows, Jesus knows, the disciples know, and the servants know, but the wedding party doesn't seem to know. It's a little bit more behind the scenes, on the quiet. This clearly everyone knows. And they are excited. And look at their excitement rises to a whole new level. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Who are they talking about here? The prophet. Moses predicted, Moses promised that God would send a prophet like him. That's key, like him. God sent many prophets, but Moses was unique. He'll be a leader. What was Moses? Moses was a deliverer, and Moses was a provider. That comes up in this chapter. If you look down to verse 30, they talk about Moses providing the manna in the wilderness. Jesus is providing bread here in a more wilderness spot. And they're looking at him, and they're thinking, this is the man. This is the one that Moses was promising us. Now, are they thinking he's Messiah? In the Gospel of John, the answer is no. We have two other passages in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to spend time reading both of them, but if you look at the screen, you'll see from chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, this is when they send to John the Baptist from Jerusalem to find out, well, who are you? You're baptizing, you're saying, repent, the kingdom of God is here. Who are you? And he makes very clear who he is not. Verse 20, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. And then they ask a little later, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And so apparently in the thinking and understanding of the day, they were expecting this figure that Moses had spoken of, but did not expect him to be Messiah. What is he going to do? He's going to come and he's going to be like Moses. He's going to be a liberator of God's people and a provider for God's people. As Moses led them out of Egypt, he will lead us out of oppression. As Moses fed the people in the wilderness, he will feed the people. Jesus is feeding the people. This miracle must mean he is the prophet. So the excitement is ramping up here. This looks like, is this getting real? Is this response to Jesus getting real? That's the question. Well, they also want to make him king. If you look at verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is a Jesus revolt. This is a mass move here to say, he's come, he's here. The prophet Moses promised us has come, and let's go. Let's throw off these Romans. Let's make it happen. Just yesterday, elders had a retreat this weekend, by the way. It was great, good retreat. A lot of hard work, a lot of time. We're a little tired. But we were talking just yesterday about the temptations of success in ministry, the temptations of numbers. God has spared me from that temptation. I've never had to really worry about that one so much. But Chuck Swindoll said, failure is tough to handle, but success is tougher. And he would know. He addressed that. I think we all know because we see, don't we? We see the mighty falling. Man, I think to have thousands of people ready to acclaim you king, it's got to be a profound temptation. And yet Jesus, what does he do? He escapes. He goes away. Why? Because he knows this is neither the time nor the place, nor are the hearts of the people right in their motivation. Something Jesus labored a great deal in his ministry to establish and to convey and to get across to a people who were expecting the kingdom of God was the kingdom of God must first be in you before it's going to be out of you. It's got to be a matter of the heart before it becomes a matter of your political circumstance. The kingdom of God is not just God or his Messiah showing up and fixing your world. Your heart must be fixed. And to just satisfy the excitement and enthusiasm of a crowd for power and kingdom does not address the need. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Got to be born again. The heart must be addressed. So Jesus, in the geography there, the Golan Heights are right up behind where Jesus was probably with this crowd. So he just kind of, he can see what's happening and he just takes off and goes up and gets away because he knows this is not a healthy move at all. It's not only dangerous, it's wrong and must be avoided at all costs. Please hear this. Temporary excitement is wanting Jesus to fix our world without transforming our heart. Just fix my need. Meet my need. Deliver me from my struggle. Alleviate my pain. And it doesn't have to be a super selfish or a super crass thing, but it still falls short. It is self-interest rather than Jesus' interest. It is self-interest because we're interested in Jesus not because of who he is, but because of what we think he can do for us. All right, let's move forward now. Jesus walks on the water. As I told you before, we're not going to spend time here. It's not because it's unimportant. Please don't think I'm dismissing it. But in John, it is interesting that it's almost incidental. It's almost like helping us to know how Jesus got across the water. Because when the crowd finds Jesus later on, they noticed there was only one boat and Jesus was not in it when it left, and they never saw him go anywhere, and all of a sudden he's over there. How'd you get here? They ask him, how'd you get here? And you know what? He doesn't answer. He ignores it completely and it never comes back up. So John is not camping on the walking on the water. Still, it is a sign. It's a sign for us as we read. It is making a clear impression on who Jesus is. But now in verse 22, Jesus starts to confront the temporary excitement of the crowds. Verse 25, basically, for 22 and following, describing, they come over, they see, find Jesus, they ask him, you know, how'd you get here? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them without answering their question. He begins to address the real hard issue. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Food is essential, but interest in just meeting this need is not enough. Now understand, this is a very different world than ours, a very different economy. These people cannot just drive up to a window, hand somebody a piece of plastic, and in 5 minutes be eating. You either grow it, raise it, hunt it, or catch it. And then you spend hours of your life, days, hours of your day, every day, preparing to eat it. Meeting the need for food is basic. And in most economies, historically and traditionally, it was a major endeavor just to meet the need for food. And what they're seeing in Jesus, we've got a hero who has come now, the very prophet promised by Moses who can meet this need. But Jesus looks at them, verse 27, as we read earlier, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 28, they ask him, what must we do? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We've got to look at Jesus. Jesus must become the focus. Jesus must become the issue, not our own self-interest. Yes, Jesus has compassion on our need, but just being driven by our need falls short of true interest in Jesus himself. And that is really what the Bread of Life discourse is about. Jesus is making himself the issue. You need bread that will give you life, life forever. You need a bread that goes beyond filling your stomach, and I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Look at verse 35, for example. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the first group and the first response that we're considering this morning is that of the crowd and their temporary excitement. There's real interest in Jesus, but it falls short of the kind of interest that is necessary. And Jesus challenges them to move beyond seeking to be satisfied with having a need met to seeking what will meet their eternal need. The next crowd that we want to focus on, or I shouldn't say crowd, group. The next group we want to focus on are the opponents. Drop to 41, the opponents. And we're going to not need as much time for each one of these because they don't take as much time in the context here. The response of the opponents is grumbling and disputing. The opponents are just opposed. They're not interested at all. Their immediate reaction is when they hear about Jesus or they hear his words, in this case, in our context, any talk about Jesus, about Christianity, about the Bible is immediately opposed. That's the group now that we're dealing with. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This is Josh. Mary and Joe's kid. What in the heck is he talking about? It's not that different than, listen, modern people did not invent disbelief, okay? People have always been real enough to know, this guy standing right in front of me, we know his mom and dad. He's gone wacko. He's been out in the sun too long. He's saying crazy things. And our world responds to this. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1? He said, to the Jews, it's a scandal. It's scandalous. It's outrageous and offensive that claim that Jesus, this crucified man, is Messiah. To the Greek, it's a stumbling block. Or it's foolishness. To the Greek, to the Western mindset, it's nonsense. And that's true, isn't it? That's the world you and I experience. It is true that it is nonsense. Now, we come to something in this passage that's a little bit difficult for us. Just for sake of clarity and speed of communication, I'm going to call it the Calvinistic comments of Jesus. Just for shorthand. Look at this, verse 44. Well, verse 43, Jesus said to them, or answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come. He's talking to opponents, people who are resistant to anything about him, not interested in the least. And he's saying, the reason you're not interested, the real bottom line, the true deep explanation for this is that you require a work of God in you before you can your eyes can be opened to who I am. This, of course, is a great mystery, and it is a troubling mystery to many, maybe not to all of you, those of us who have kind of settled our thinking about theology and understand the Bible through a Reformed understanding, or a Calvinistic, if that's clearer to you, understanding, are not troubled necessarily by these statements, but they continually, they come up and they raise these questions like, well, how can this be fair? That's usually the kind of the heart and soul of people's problem with this. How can it be fair if God doesn't draw somebody, then he can blame them for not coming? And this is part of the mystery that exceeds explanation and understanding. I can't explain it to you because no one can. I mean, we can write thick books, and in the end, you get to the end and go, okay, that was a great wrestling and grappling with that question. I still don't get it. Because it is mystery, and we end up having to live in mystery with some of this. Notice that even in the Gospel of John, you're going to find both sides of this mystery. That is, people must believe. People must come to Jesus. People are responsible. And yet, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you go back to chapter 5, these will be on the screen, but in chapter 5, just the previous chapter, Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You're Bible people, and the Bible is testifying and witnessing to me, yet you refuse to come to me. You're refusing. It's not that you're kind of stuck. It's that you're not interested, and you're responsible for your refusal. In John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, I don't want Jesus to transform my heart. I just want him to fill my stomach. Because I want to go on living my life. And it doesn't have to be overt wickedness. It's just my life doing what I want in my life. And I'm not prepared to give my life up to Jesus. I want to suggest a perspective for you to chew on in this context. The wrong way to look at this is fatalism. Oh, well, you're not one of the elect. Tough. Too bad. Tough luck. God didn't choose you. Sorry about that. That's fatalism. Nobody's responsible. I think the right way to look at this here, and I'll just encourage you to think on these things. You don't have to accept this as the authoritative word of God. This is me suggesting a way of thinking about this. Jesus is certainly telling them the spiritual problem that's going on in their lives. These opponents have a spiritual issue at the heart of their existence. And to change that, it requires a working of God. Here's what I want to suggest for you to wrestle through. Why tell them this? Is it just a kind of, you're not elect, tough? Why tell them this? I propose that he's telling them this for the very same reason he's saying all of these things. He's confronting them with their need and challenging them to seek what they do not have. You need a work of God, and you get on your face and cry out to him. It is never our judgment while there is still life to decide who is elect or who is not elect anyway, who God is going to draw and who he's not going to draw. That's not our call. Our call is to proclaim the gospel. And this, to me, is a proclaiming of the gospel. You can't come because you need a work of God in you to come. And so cry out for his mercy to do that work in you so that you can come. Well, it's to this crowd that Jesus makes this. I'm sorry, I keep calling them crowd. It's to this group. There is the crowd at the beginning, this second group, the Jews, that Jesus says these odd, strange, weird words that confront them with their great and ultimate need, and he's confronting us all. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying to us, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I need to back up to make sure we see something here because it's part of the explanation of what Jesus is talking about. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Notice what's required, believes has eternal life. What do you need to do to get life? Believe. I am the bread of life. You need me. You have to eat me for this life. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's clear, is it not? He is referring to his coming death. And that's when they begin to dispute. The word dispute is a strong word. It talks about heated disagreement. These people are really getting worked up, ramped up here in a heated disagreement. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Now, they're not being overly literalistic. They're just expressing, this is ridiculous. But look at Jesus. Does he back down? Does he soften? Does he try to explain? What he does is he confronts. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You must take me in. You can't just have a casual interest. You cannot just want a need met. And if you stand opposed, you must understand the cost. My flesh is true blood. Remember, 51, the flesh I'm going to give for the life of the world is my body. Or the bread, I should say, that I'm going to give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And he talks again in verse 57 about feeding on him. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This has nothing to do with communion. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with the Eucharist. That hasn't even happened yet. He is talking about himself and the flesh, his own flesh, which he will give for the life of the world as the bread that is needed. Context is always the key, right, to understanding what is meant, especially in the Word of God. It's true everywhere, but it's especially urgent and necessary and vital that we consider carefully the context so that we are handling accurately the Word of truth. So let's just quickly kind of go back and pick up some things here. Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God that you believe. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, this is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And it goes like that throughout the passage. We've read all of these verses. Communion is a symbolic action that points to what Jesus is talking about, but what Jesus is talking about is not communion. He's talking about the reality of our relationship with him. And he puts it in such stark and strong terms to help us to see this has to be a real and complete and total taking in of Jesus into yourself. It is not casual in any respect. Leon Morris, one of the great commentaries on the Gospel of John, eating and drinking are a very graphic way of saying that we must take Christ into our innermost being. Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. Jesus' words are absolute. Another reason to understand they're not talking about communion is they're absolute. This is what you have to do, and if you don't do it, you can't have life. Jesus never said eating communion is the have to. Nowhere in the Bible does it say such a thing. And verse 51, as we've noted, makes it clear that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Do not domesticate Jesus. It's a difficult saying. It's baffling. It offended his disciples as well as other people in the crowd and in the opponents. But he is making it clear there is nothing casual about coming to him and having knowing him and having a relationship with him. Now, quickly, let me just touch the other two groups. And they're just touched fairly quickly at the end. The response of the defectors is to walk away. These are disciples. That's crucial for us here in this room to recognize that we can not only have an interest in Jesus, but even in some sense come to him, join him, become his follower in some way, in some level, and yet later on come to a point in our lives where his demands are too high, or the expectations are too much, and we walk away. The question that underlies everything we're looking at today is, which group are we in? Guard your heart. Guard your heart that you not be one who would fall away. 1 John, same author, wrote, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They used to be, but they're not anymore. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Jesus faced the same reality in his own life with his own disciples. And so we read here in this context, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? In what way was it hard? Was it hard to understand or was it hard to accept? I think it's probably both, but I think the greater problem was that it was hard to accept. Puzzling, I'm sure, on some level, but hard to accept. Because Jesus challenges them, verse 61, knowing that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense? See? Do you take offense? Are you scandalized by this? The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word scandalize. Is this shocking you? Is this disturbing you? Is this too hard for you to understand what you must do to be my true disciple? Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Again, just don't have time to really spend a lot of time on this, but implications for ministry. How desperately do we try to take to hold on to people? How much do we avoid challenging people with the truth? The real truth, and even the difficult truth. We have no way of telling what the ultimate response of any individual will be. But for them to walk away now, Jesus lets people walk away. Just note that and consider that as you think about how we are called to minister to people. The final response here is the response of the believers. And I'm calling this trust even if you don't understand. It doesn't say that the 12 did not understand, but it is possible. I want you to focus for just this last moment on their response to Jesus. Verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned away the defectors and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see what stands at the core here? It isn't that we can answer every question. We can explain every difficulty. It isn't that every problem we might have with theology or every problem that we might have even with the text of Scripture or the Bible, certain records in the Bible, we struggle to believe. Did that really happen, that Jonah and the fish thing, or whatever it might be that might disturb your mind? Or I know and I read that there's all these questions about the manuscripts and the accuracy and of the, all those kinds of difficulties of what should be in the Bible or what shouldn't be in the Bible. And all, I have many questions and I don't understand many things. Look at what the disciples are focused on here. If the 12 are included in those who are sort of struggling with Jesus saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which I think is reasonable, what is it that enables them to hold on? It's to say, we know who you are. Jesus is the issue. And in my own life, I've come back to this again and again. When I'm starting to get troubled by something, a question, a doubt, I come back and I say, yes, but this I know. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the apostolic gospel. That's the apostolic apologetic. This I know. Jesus is alive today, and he is who he said he is. And I can cling to that even if I don't understand everything else. And even if things are confusing me and causing doubts about the faith itself. So we end with this. Who are we? Who are you? Which group do you belong to? Are you the crowd with temporary excitement, superficial interest, self-interest? Are you opponents? Just don't believe that. Can't get there. Defectors? Guard, please guard yourself against defection from Jesus. Are you those who know who he is and can stand on this rock?